What's the most beautiful city you've ever seen? Now, okay, Victor may be your most loved city, but what's the most beautiful city you've ever had a chance to see? God has given me the privilege of doing a little bit of traveling, and I've had a chance to see some of those cities the world considers beautiful. I visited London, and if you enjoy history, you'll enjoy London. Paris is just a bizarre town. You can go to Asia, and you can go to Singapore, Kuala Lumpur, where they are just metropolises beyond anything I can imagine. But I must admit, I'm a little prejudiced. My favorite cities happen to be in this country. And I do enjoy Washington, D.C. If you love American history, you need to see Washington, D.C. Chicago, a beautiful skyscraper. Minneapolis, the town of 1,000 lakes. But I think my most beautiful cities are out west. The summer after I graduated from college, I had a chance to travel for my school. They sent out groups trying to promote the college, raise money, get students. And we were in churches all across the West almost every single night. We spent about 5 weeks in the state of California. And California is an incredibly beautiful state. But I must admit, the southern part of California, I wasn't really excited about. It's flat. If you get away from the ocean, it's just great big huge highways, hot. I wasn't terribly impressed. But I really fell in love with San Francisco. San Francisco has on the one side the Pacific Ocean. On the other side, it's the San Francisco Bay. It's a little peninsula, and it's a rolling town. And from almost everywhere, you can see just some of the most spectacular views. There's the Golden Gate Bridge. There's Alcatraz sitting out in the bay. And there's the Pacific Ocean. But when we were going there, I was the leader of the group, and so I was in charge of connecting with the pastors, and this was long before cell phones came into existence. And the first church we were at in the city of San Francisco was just a block away from the Castro District. I don't know if you know what that is, but that is America's first openly gay neighborhood. And so I was at the door, and the door was all locked, so the church was all locked up, and I couldn't find a way in. And as I was trying to find somebody at the church, a gentleman came up and started a conversation. And I must admit, one of my, depending on your perspective, strengths or flaws, is that I can tend to be pretty focused. And I didn't really pay a lot of attention. Wasn't really listening to what the guy was talking about. Wasn't really paying a whole lot of attention. Didn't want to be openly rude, but I really wanted to give the impression, listen, dude, I've got more important things than you. Finally, I found a door, had a buzzer, rang the buzzer, and as soon as the pastor came, the guy took off. One of the other guys on my group asked me, so what was that guy talking to you about? And I kind of recounted some of the conversation. He was asking why I was here, where I was from, asked if I was interested in finding a good time, and my friend looked at him and said, do you realize he just propositioned you? My one experience in San Francisco is to get propositioned by a gay man. I can honestly say I don't have a lot of interest in living in San Francisco any longer. The reason I tell this story is because I don't know that there's any community in America that more represents the city of Corinth than the city of San Francisco. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me? We're beginning a new study. We took most of 2014 and the first half of 2015 to look at the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. We took about 8 weeks off and we went through some of the purposes we as a church have. And this morning we're jumping into a new study, and I'll be honest, one that scares me a little. I learned a really important bit of trivia. Maybe you already know this. I should have figured it out. But do you know how the books of Paul are arranged in the New Testament? If you have your New Testament, the beginning in Romans through the book of Philemon are all Pauline epistles. Do you know how they're arranged? By size. The longest book is Romans. The second longest book is 1 Corinthians. And if it took me a full year to get through year and a half to get through Genesis, I hope it doesn't mean we're going to be here for the next 5 years, but I'm making no promises. But it's not just the length of 1 Corinthians, it's the topic. This morning, I want to introduce it, and so I apologize. It's going to be more classroom, maybe, than sermon. But I think in order to really understand what Paul is going to write about, you need to do a little bit of understanding why and who the Corinthians were. The church at Corinth was started on Paul's second missionary journey. In his first missionary journey, he spent the shortest of his missionary journeys primarily in the area of Asia Minor. He went to mostly cities in what we would call modern-day Turkey. On his second missionary journey, he goes to this same area, and it's his intention to go east. I don't know exactly where he was hoping to go, but it seems as if he wanted to go to India or China. And God put roadblocks up and said, no, Paul, you can't go east. finally, as we come to chapter 16, Paul has what I would argue is one of the most historically important decisions in the history of the world. God sends him a vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come on over. And Paul, rather than going to China, goes to Europe. And I think I can argue that the histories of those nations have been shaped as much by that decision as any other. But he arrives in the city of Philippi, and as he's in the city of Philippi, you remember the stories. He doesn't have a lot of results. He gathers a few women, but he finds a little demon-possessed girl who owners are making a great deal of money off her. Finally, Paul, in frustration almost, casts the demon out, and as he does, the owners, seeing their cash cow is now gone, become enraged, and they have Paul taken, and he's beaten. He's placed in chains and put in the dungeon. The next morning, the officials find out he's a Roman citizen. It was against the law to beat a Roman citizen, certainly without a trial, and they become scared, and so they send Paul away. And as Paul leaves the city of Philippi, he makes a short journey down to the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica, once again, Paul goes into the synagogue, and as he arrives in the synagogue, he is met with a great deal of reception, but also a great deal of opposition. Once again, there's violence that breaks out, riots break out, and finally, after only 3 weeks in Thessalonica, he moves on to the city of Berea. And in Berea, the same thing, agitations begin to brew, and finally seeing what had happened in Thessalonica and in Philippi, Paul's friends put him on a boat and say, Paul, you have to get out of here. And for one of the few occurrences in Paul's entire ministry, he's all alone. He takes a boat. He arrives in the city of Athens. And Athens, in many ways, is Paul's kind of city. Paul was an incredibly intelligent, intellectual man. The city of Ephesus, or the city of Athens, rather, is where the intellects of his day gather. And in chapter 17 of Acts, Paul gives off a different message than anywhere else. It's much more theoretical. It's much more reasoned. It's far less simple. But a response is very cool. Paul leaves almost dejected, and he arrives in the city of Corinth. And as he arrives in the city of Corinth, he's all alone. He goes to the synagogue. They'll have nothing to do with him, so he moves all the way to the house next to the synagogue, and he takes up residence with two people who will become an incredible part of his ministry, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They also are tent makers, and Paul begins to minister with them. And then he receives some of the best news of his entire life. In a dream at night, God comes to him and says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silenced, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And Paul does the unthinkable. He stays for 18 months. That's the longest Paul would stay anywhere other than the city of Ephesus. Paul ministers, a church is planted, a church begins to grow, many come to Christ. And finally, Paul continues his journey and he goes back to the city of Ephesus. And now, evidently a different man, Paul stays 3 years in Ephesus. Then that's when the news begins to filter in. Things aren't going so well in Corinth. We know of from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are at least four letters that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and several letters he receives back. We don't have all four of them. The first letter was evidently a letter condemning many of their practices. Chloe, evidently a member of the church, comes and visits and brings word to the Apostle Paul, and he sends the second letter, which is our 1st Corinthians. It doesn't go over very well, and so he writes 3 Corinthians, which we don't have, but he calls it the harsh letter. He condemns them harshly. And then finally, the last letter he writes is perhaps his most tender letter to anyone. Paul loves the Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is filled with Paul's heart and his concern. But it really shouldn't surprise us that Corinth struggled. In fact, the city of Corinth is known as an incredibly vile city. If you notice the map, there is many reasons why it's such a struggle, because you notice there's a little tiny land bridge there, and all traffic that would go north and south would have to come through the city of Corinth. But not only that, it was said in the ancient world that any sailor who would sail down around the southern tip had to make out their will, because you probably weren't going to make it. And so the land served not just for east, north and south, but also east and west. Eventually, Nero would try and cut a channel. He wouldn't succeed until the 19th century, where today you can go see the Channel of Corinth. And almost all of the travel that goes from the east or west would come through the city of Corinth. And thus Corinth explodes economically. In fact, I would suggest there were two driving passions in Corinth. Materialism, the desire for money. Part of it was because when it was leveled in 140 by the Romans, Julius Caesar would eventually rebuild the city. And the way he would do it is he would take slaves from all over the Roman Empire, settle them in Corinth with the offer of, if you live in Corinth, you could be a free man and you could earn whatever you can earn. And so the lion's share of those originally in Corinth were people who were just interested in money. He then also settled around the outside, a number of retired Roman officers, so there would be a Roman influence. And as it exploded, money became the driving force of many in the culture. But the second was hedonism. I want to enjoy life. The city of Corinth played home to the Isthmian Games in the first century, almost as big as the Olympic Games. They were a biannual gathering in which athletes from all over Rome would come and compete. They would run races. But what I found interesting is the Isthmian Games were not just athletic competitions. They also had theater competitions. They had poetry competitions. They had oratory competitions. In fact, in the city of Corinth was a stadium that could hold 18,000 people who would come to hear these. But it was also a city of sex. Situated just outside of the city of Corinth was, they called it the Acro Corinth, the hill of Corinth. And on the very top of the hill was a temple to Aphrodite. The ruins in Corinth are lost, but some of the temples of Aphrodite are left. And Aphrodite was the goddess of fertility. The way you would worship at the temple of Aphrodite is you would go into the temple and you would offer a sacrifice, and then you would enter into fellowship with her by hiring one of the 1,000+ prostitutes. In fact, it was said that in Corinth was a place where any physical desire could be fulfilled. They would put outside of the doors pictures of what the specialty of this particular prostitute was. And people from all over the Roman Empire came to Corinth for heterosexual sex. But not to be outdone, the temple of Apollo was dedicated to the male figure. And the male figure was idolized, and male prostitutes, both men and boys, would serve to meet the pleasures of wealthy women and guys who also wanted sex with other guys. That is the city of Corinth. I don't know that things have changed a lot in 2,000 years. In fact, I think of all of the cities in which Paul writes, maybe Corinth is the most similar to ours. And so Paul, as he tries to summarize what was going on in the city of Corinth, he summarizes it this way in chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice sexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's who Paul is writing to. And as he writes the book, if I can just throw up a real quick, if I can place up a real quick outline, it begins with an introduction, and of course we'll get to the end, but basically the book can be divided into two major sections. The first is Paul's response to what he hears from Chloe. And then the church at Corinth is going to set out a number of questions. They don't understand things, and Paul's going to respond to them. Some of the things that he's going to condemn is the divisions in the church. Some will say, "We follow our founding pastor, Paul." Others will say, no, "We follow our second pastor, Apollos." Others will say, no, "We follow Peter. He's the spokesman of the disciples." Others will say, "You guys have it all wrong. We only follow Jesus." And there was some deep animosity found in the church. Chapter 5, in almost mind-boggling fashion, he's going to write to a church in which there was a member of the church sleeping with his stepmom. And the church had concluded, "Whatever makes you feel good, fine with us. We don't want to judge anyone." And they were allowing this to go on, and they accepted it. As you come to chapter number 6, Paul's going to talk about how they were taking each other to court, suing over a few dollars, destroying the name of Christ, all so that they could gain some money. And then the end of chapter 6, he's going to talk about those who were continuing to go to the temples and hire the prostitutes. As you come to some of the topics that they're going to ask about, one of the questions that they're going to ask about is the subject of marriage. Is marriage even reasonable in the world we live in? Should anybody even get married, or should we just throw marriage out? What about divorce? Is divorce ever acceptable? He then goes to Christian liberties. Paul is the gospel or the apostle of grace. If one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it doesn't matter how I live, right? I can do whatever I want. And Paul is going to address how far does the Christian liberty go? Can I just live any lifestyle I want? He's going to turn to the subject of worship. What role should women play in worship? What role should the Lord's Supper play in worship? He's going to talk to the subject of spiritual gifts. Many were saying, my gifts are much more important than your gifts. If you were really important, you'd have the same gifts I do. In fact, if you were blessed by God, you would only have the gifts I do. He'll turn to the subject of the resurrection. It's just fairy tale talk, right? It can't really happen. People don't come back from the dead. And then do we really have to give money? Seriously? Does the church really need money? I find it so amazing to me that the subjects the church in the first century were dealing with are the subjects that, if we're honest, most of us are dealing with. And thus, we're going to look over the course of the next several months into next year at 1 Corinthians. But this morning, I just want to start, and we're going to make it all the way through two whole verses. I promise we're going to pick up speed, but I'm not sure we will. But the first two verses, actually three, Paul called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Paul begins all of his letters exactly the same place. He begins with his name, Paul. I was tempted this morning to ask, how many of you have ever written an actual letter? Now, I know those of you who are my age and older, you think, well, of course you did. I got engaged on Christmas Eve of 1991. I then, a week later, got on an airplane and I flew to India and spent almost all of our engagement period in India. In 1991, I know this is hard to believe, cell phones had yet to be invented. And so I couldn't text Renee. Talking on the phone was incredibly expensive. It was $3 a minute. And back in 91, 92, $3 was a lot of money. And so we rarely talked. We actually had to write letters. And when you write a letter, you begin, dearest Renee. And then you end with things that only people in their time of engagement writes. But let's be honest, we don't do that anymore. My guess is some of you have a cell phone in your purse or your pocket right now. And I know that the pastor speaking is incredibly enthralling and really keeps your attention. But just for the sake of arguments, let's imagine your cell phone vibrates. Because I know we all have it on vibrate. That's a hint, by the way. We all have our phones on vibrate. What are you going to do? My guess is you're going to take it out and you're going to check something. What's going to determine whether or not you read the message? Isn't it who it's from? If it's from somebody offering you the newest way to lose weight or the guarantee on how to retire, you're probably not even going to give it a second thought. You're going to stick it back in your pocket, and when you get time, you're going to delete it. But if it's from somebody you know, there's a pretty good chance you might read it. A couple of weeks ago, maybe even a couple months ago now, a gentleman during the service got up and left, and so the next time I saw him, he wanted to make certain that I knew he wasn't mad at me, so he was sharing how that, as they were sitting in church, his phone vibrated and he noticed it was his mom. Well, his mom knew he was in church, so he didn't do anything about it. But then when it rang again, seeing it was his mom, he decided, well, maybe I really need to do something about it. Picked it up and his grandmother was sick, and so he had to go help her. But because it's his mom, he answered it. If you do email, tomorrow morning when I check my email, there'll be thousands of them. It won't be that many, but it'll seem like that many. And the vast majority of them, I won't even give a second thought because I will see who they're from and just hit the permanent delete key. In the first century, it always began with who the author was. Because who the author was would determine whether or not it was worth your time to read it. And thus, Paul begins by saying that I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Do you know that Peter never begins his books saying, Peter, an apostle? James doesn't. Why not? I think because of the kind of apostle Paul was, he constantly had to defend his position. I don't think he's trying to gain respect. He's not adding some letters on the end of his name so everybody will respect him. But if you go to Acts chapter 1, the requirements of an apostle are clearly laid out. The apostles had to be someone who sat under the ministry of Jesus and personally saw the resurrected Savior. Well, Paul, we don't even know if he saw Jesus during his ministry, but almost everyone would agree that he certainly didn't sit under Jesus' teaching while Jesus was on the earth. But as we're going to get to chapter 15, Paul is going to be very careful to tell us that Jesus appeared to many. He appeared first to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to 500 at once, and then last of all to me. Paul says, I met the resurrected Savior. Galatians. He's going to begin the book of Galatians by saying, although I didn't have the chance to spend time with Christ while he was on his earthly ministry, Christ took me out to the backside of the desert and taught me for 3 years. I don't know what that instruction was like. I don't know if it was Jesus physically sat there and had a chalkboard writing on it. I don't know. But Paul sat under the tutelage of Jesus, and thus Paul says, just like Peter, James, and John, just like the other members of the 12, I am one sent to speak for Jesus. It becomes really important because he's going to offer some things that the first century Corinthian church wasn't very excited about hearing. And I think if we're honest, he's going to offer a few things that are going to make us stop and say, are you sure? Chapter 7, Paul is going to make an interesting statement on a couple different occasions. He's going to say, the Lord doesn't say, I say, and some will come to the conclusion that what Paul is doing is he's giving out his opinion. No, he's not. As an apostle, he doesn't have a right to an opinion. He speaks for God. Everything Paul writes in this letter isn't from the word of Paul, it's from the word of God. Because he is an apostle, he stands in the very position of Jesus, and he has all of the authority that Christ did. Not in himself, but because he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. In fact, I think it's interesting that he goes as far to say, I want you to understand, it wasn't my choice. I didn't choose Christ. He chose me. In fact, if you remember the story of Paul, he was a hater. He was a persecutor of the church until God reached down and saved him, and he became the most passionate defender and sufferer for the church. Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Sosthenes. Do you know who Sosthenes is? My guess is probably not, because he's not one of the key individuals in biblical history. In fact, there's some discussion as to exactly who he is, because I'm told that in Greece in the first century, Sosthenes was not an uncommon name. But there is only one other Sosthenes in the Bible. And interestingly enough, he happened to live in Corinth. And I think most likely is the very same Sosthenes. Why is that important? Why does Paul mention him? Well, if you go back to chapter 18, the story of the church at Corinth begins as Paul is preaching. And as he's preaching, suddenly the members of the synagogue become upset. They become enraged. They want to stop him. And so one of the members of the synagogue comes up with a rather unique approach. See, in the Roman world, there wasn't freedom of religion. There was freedom for certain religions. If you were a state-recognized religion, you could practice your religion. And one of the state-recognized religions was Judaism. When the church began, almost everybody in the early church were Jews, and thus the Roman world looked at Christianity as just a sect, a division of Judaism, and thus they were allowed to practice. One of the members of the synagogue had this great idea. Why don't we go to the Roman official and say Christianity has nothing to do with Judaism? It's a cult and therefore should be outlawed by the Roman government. the Roman authority is a gentleman by the name of Gallio. And Gallio sees right through the whole idea, and he has nothing to do with it, and so he ejects them. And as they eject him, it says in verse 17, then they all, I don't know who the they is. The they could be the Greeks who were ticked at the Jews for wasting Gallio's time. That's very possible. But I would suggest it is maybe more likely that they are the members of the synagogue. Sosthenes, this stupid idea you came up with has caused us more grief than harm. And Sosthenes is beaten. Why is that important? Because Sosthenes was a hater of the church. He was one who was doing everything he could to stop the church until God wonderfully and miraculously saved him. Sosthenes was an enemy, but now he's a brother. He is a leader in the church at Corinth. What an incredible thought to think that God chooses the least likely individuals. God chooses people like me, people like you, to be in his church, even as leaders. And thus, as Paul is beginning his book, he wants them to understand that God changes lives. And then he turns to those who are the recipients of the book. And he says to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified is a fancy word for the word holy. Are you holy? Before you answer that, can I give you a little background? One of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul is beginning to introduce the church to the second, or to the longest stay, the church at Ephesus, he begins with this incredible praise. And he says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, God sees you as perfect. You can't get any better than you are right now. You can't do anything to earn more of God's favor, because if you've accepted him as your Savior, you are holy. You say, wait a second, how is that possible? It's possible because God doesn't see you. He sees his Son. You are covered in the righteousness of his Son, and his sinless perfection is all that the Father sees. You are absolutely, unquestionably holy. But wait a second. He says you are holy. Now you need to be holy. Well, wait a second. Am I holy or do I need to be holy? And the answer to that is yes. See, positionally, I am perfect. When God sees me, he sees his Son, and I am perfect. But unfortunately, when you see me, you see a little more of reality. Positionally, if you are a believer, you are perfect. But practically, that isn't always true. And in fact, there's this constant struggle in the Christian life to try and be what you are. Let me try and illustrate it. John MacArthur is a pastor out in Los Angeles areas. He's on the radio regularly. You can listen to him almost every day. He's written a number of books. And in one of his books, he shares this story. John had the privilege of growing up in a pastor's home. He was a pastor's son. But at age 11, he started to struggle with the idea of being a pastor's son, because everybody had all these ideas of what a pastor's son is, and he, frankly, didn't like that very much. And so he wandered off one day to Sears and decided he was going to do something unpastorly son-like. He stole a box of cigars. The store caught him. They called the police. The police took him down to jail, and they called his father, who just so happened was playing golf with several of the church deacons. Not exactly sure what was going on. He thought it was a joke. The pastor takes his deacons to the jail when he suddenly realizes that his son was, in fact, in jail. He'd gotten picked up for shoplifting. And suddenly there was this reality that John MacArthur is, always will be, a pastor's son. he didn't always live like a pastor's son. I don't know what a pastor's son's supposed to live like, but the reality is who we are doesn't always affect what we do. And thus, the remainder of the book is going to be this attempt. Next week, we're going to look at the Thanksgiving, the intro that Paul will share. And he's going to lay out, he's going to share with the church at Corinth who they really are, and more importantly, whose they really are. And he's going to share, you have been blessed with so much grace. God has given you so much. Live like it. Live like you are holy. Because you are. We just need to live like it. But I wanted to end with just a thought that hit me. I'm not holy because I deserve it. I'm not part of the family of God because I'm special. I'm part of the family of God because God, in His amazing grace, chose me. And we don't have time this morning to get into all of the thoughts of election and the free will of man. But I want you to just stop and consider that God chose you. And in His amazing grace, sent His Son to die in your place. And He covers you not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of His Son. While you were His enemy, God loved you and died for you. I hope you never get to the place in your life where God's grace doesn't break your heart. To think that God, of all the people who've lived, called you and covered you, and one day will take you to be in His presence for all eternity, not because you've earned it. In fact, he goes on to say, together we are with all those who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul says it's not because of what we've done, but because of God's amazing grace. We're going to turn our focus to the table. And I can't say it often enough. The table is not just a ritual we do because it's the first Sunday of the month. It's not something we do because we need to fit it into the calendar. We've got an extra 15 minutes. I guess maybe we can have communion this morning. The reason we do it is to remind us of the intensity of the price of God's choice of you. Jesus came. And in that moment of time, God heaped upon Him your eternal punishment. So that He became sin. He who knew no sin. So that we could become His righteousness. I hope as we partake, as we sing these hymns, as we gather around the table, that God will once again bring to you the incredible privilege to be called a child of God. Father, I bow in Your presence this morning. And God, I pray that we would never forget the unimaginable, indescribable gift of being holy because we are covered in Your Son's holiness. As we now turn our attention to the communion table, God, I pray that You would turn our attentions to be reminded of the greatest gift that could or ever will be given, the gift of Your Son's righteousness that we receive through faith. Thank You, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.